Mark 4, beginning at 26, the parable of the growing seed. Jesus went on to say, "The kingdom of God is like this. A man scatters seed in his field. He sleeps at night, is up and about during the day, and all the while the seeds are sprouting and growing. Yet he does not know how it happens. The soil itself makes the plants grow and bear fruit. First, the tender stalk appears, then the ear, and finally the ear full of corn. When the corn is ripe, the man starts cutting it with his sickle, because harvest time has come." "What shall we say the kingdom of God is like?" asked Jesus. "What parable shall we use to explain it?" "It is like this. A man takes a mustard seed, the smallest seed in the world, and plants it in the ground. After a while, it grows up and becomes the biggest of all plants. It puts out such large branches that the birds come and make their nest in its shade." Jesus preached his message to the people, using many other parables like these. He told them as much as they could understand. He would not speak to them without using parables. But when he was alone with his disciples, he would explain everything to them.
Let's pray together. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I remember back to the time before my state finals. I remember meeting with one of my tutors and she's saying to me, "You just need to chill a little bit now. You've done all your hard work and your revision. Just go out for a few nights and watch a few films." The film that was recently released at that time was Jumping Jack Flash. Anybody seen that film? No? Whoopi Goldberg. But Goldberg is one of the characters in the film. And she needs to solve a riddle to help a spy to come in. And in order to communicate with the spy, she has to figure out a code key in the Rolling Stones song, which gives the title to the film, Jumping Jack Flash. The problem is that she doesn't have an internet search engine to direct her to the lyrics of the song. She listens in vain to try and figure out the words, and at one point, exasperated, she cries, "Mick, Mick, speak English!" But to no avail, Mick Jagger's words elude her, though the solution, she discovers, lies elsewhere. I don't know about you, but I almost want to cry something similar to Jesus after this evening's reading. "Jesus, Jesus, speak clearly. Tell us the meaning, not just your disciples. Give us some indication of what the kingdom of God is about. Don't keep speaking in riddles." But to no avail. Jesus' parables continue to spark imagination and controversy alike. They are parables, which means they speak around things, not directly about them. So we're left to puzzle. And the daring amongst us attempt to an interpretation of them that, when we're really honest, we know falls short of the truth, sometimes well short of the truth. So I feel this evening I must echo the words of Nigel Wright, who at the start of his book, The New Testament, The People of God, wrote that he knew that much of what he was about to say in his book was either wrong or flawed in some way that he did not recognize. The problem was that he didn't know which parts those were, so he couldn't correct them. So he was counting on the readers to set him straight. And I'm confident that you'll set me straight, for I trust the same is true of me, or anyone who pretends to know what these parables of Jesus are really about. This evening's reading is in the middle of the chapter of Mark's Gospel, and here Jesus speaks in parables, particularly two parables of sowers and seed. Our story for this evening and its most famous cousin, the story of the sower and the seeds that fall on different soil. At least that parable comes with an explanation, not that it's that clear. And this story and the parable of the mustard seed that comes with it are enigmatic, to say the least. We usually end up in more doubt about what is going on than when we started, especially when we participate in that unwholesome sport of trying to assign exact meaning to each of the elements of the story. Figuring out what each element represents is often problematic for a number of reasons. First, it assumes that we can get inside the mind of Jesus. Anybody claim to be able to do that? It's always more difficult than it seems. Usually it ends up that what Jesus is thinking is exactly what I'm thinking if I were Jesus. Rather than conforming my will to God's, I accomplish the opposite. Second, it assumes that there were meanings in these things in the first place. Jesus could be painting a broad brush stroke picture rather than offering point by point analogies. And third, we are bothered and conditioned by years and years of people who are so certain that they know what is going on, and their answers stick with us and prevent us from seeing beyond them. Some of the things that I would like to question are those very assumptions of the past. Generally, many in the past would equate the sower with God, the seed with the word, and finally, we become the harvest or the branches of the mustard tree. But maybe these assumptions should be challenged. Some scholars suggest that there are better ways to read these texts, and their arguments, I think, are compelling enough for me to give it a shot. The problem that Jesus has is getting our minds around what God is up to when our minds are in such a completely different place. The first century Jew might have thought that the kingdom of God had to do with the re-establishment of God's Messiah on the throne of Israel. But the way that that would have been understood came with certain expectations and longing that would have dictated how it would happen. The Messiah comes, gathers an army, defeats Israel's enemies, and rules the kingdom of David from David's city and throne once again. Today, perhaps, we're less likely to see that outcome and more likely to look at the kingdom of God, perhaps in an individualistic way, perhaps even something we think about when we think about our life after death. God is working, but hidden beneath it all, to prepare us who believe in heaven after we die, might for some be the interpretation. But either of these understandings seem very small. God is certainly interested in more of the creation than just Israel or just believers. God is interested in more than you or me going to heaven. In fact, I think that most Christians ought to see what we do as participating in something much greater than just getting themselves into heaven when they die. Not only because that's God's business, not ours, but also because God's vision for the cosmos is much larger than what you and I can see. One of the things I think Jesus' parables point us to is a need for a larger vision. They talk about the concept of God's coming kingdom rather than defining it precisely so that we are focused or forced to expand what we think. Our God is infinite and creative, always doing the unanticipated thing in the unexpected ways, rather than locking us into one way of thinking. Jesus here is trying to get us to open our eyes, to open our hearts and minds to new possibilities, to grander plans. And certainly our two parables this evening, I think, help us to understand just that. No one can anticipate what the harvest might be at the time seeds are sown and scattered on the ground. Even the sower does not know how it happens. So much for the sower being God in this parable. But when the grain is harvested, when the grain is ready, it is harvested. We see that things happen, but we don't know how. We simply trust that they do. The mustard seed, the smallest of seeds, does not reveal, when first seen, the size and scope of the plant that it will become. Yet it becomes a great bush, sheltering God's creatures in its branches. Both of these stories reveal that the kingdom of God comes without our working on it and quite outside of our anticipated outcomes, and yet it comes anyway. God is at work, even when we don't see where or how or why. And the outcome is much grander than we could have imagined. Of course, this is God's very being that is being described. God is gracious, giving the gift of harvest and kingdom alike. And it's extravagant, as both come into abundance. God looks beyond the self, providing produce for the farmer and shade for nesting birds. God is connected to the creation, renewed and restored. God is active and involved in the unfolding of his kingdom, even when we don't see it or get it. And if you read through Mark's gospel, the disciples didn't see it or get it at all. They remained blissfully clueless to the end, even after Jesus was raised from the dead, even after Jesus explained all the parables to them. They didn't understand at the end and were afraid. And in the end, faithful Israel is reduced to one, Jesus himself. And yet from that one, a movement began that has swept the world and changed it with God's love. There may be more to these parables than meets the eye indeed. The disciples had Jesus with them, explaining everything to them, and still they did not get it. How in the world can you and I hope to be better than that? And yet we don't have to be, at least not according to these parables. God is bringing in his kingdom, his harvest, his mustard seed to the full growth and fruit, despite our lack of participation or understanding, despite the fact that we often don't get it, or when we do, we get it wrong. If you like, Jesus speaks in parables as a mercy to us. When it comes down to it, he tells us enough to get us on board, to hold out a vision for a different world in which God's kingdom or rule will indeed become the reality of all creation, even though we don't see it at any given time. And we participate in that vision as we grow in God's love and live God's forgiveness for the sinful self and the sinful world, perhaps even in spite of them. But now we live it. The fullness of understanding will come later. I don't know about you, but that's all very difficult for me. Perhaps it is for you. I want to understand, I want to know, I want to see, and yet my brain is just too small for it all. So for now, I simply have to trust, without my knowing or understanding, God's kingdom is taking shape. God's name is being hallowed. God's will is being done, even as I pray every day. For now I will simply have to trust that what looks small and ineffective to me at the moment will become something greater than I could ever imagine. And in trusting, I begin to participate in the very kingdom that is coming and growing and becoming God's love in the world. Not this last time, but the time before, I came back from the Lebanon. And I told a story. And I heard more of that story while I was away this time. Rosette, who took us around the Lebanon, at the end of the Civil War. You know when a date for a ceasefire is agreed. Everybody tries to gain ground before it. There's lots of fighting before that moment. And in the same way as when the end of the Civil War, the time was agreed, everybody was trying to gain ground. So there was more fighting going on before the end of the war. And Rosette lived with her husband, her 18-month-old son, and she was also pregnant at the time. There was bombing. Her house was full of smoke. At first, she and her husband decided to stay where they were, but then over time, they decided they would need to escape. They got into their car, and in amongst the fighting and the bombing, they drove 200 yards down the road. And they saw in front of them tanks coming towards them. They were so relieved, thinking they were Lebanese tanks, that they got out of the car and walked towards them, only to find out they were Syrian tanks. And the Syrians placed them up against the wall. Rosette tells the story of how she prayed out loud that they would kill her first because she couldn't bear to see her son and her husband killed in front of her. And in that moment, there was an explosion and a Lebanese tank came round the corner. And the Syrian soldiers in front of them were no more. That 18-month-old, one day, not long after the Syrian war started, grown up now, stood up in his church. Imagine the hatred towards Syrians. And he stood up as a young man and said, "We need to do something for these people who are now on our doorstep." Many people in the church felt deeply uncomfortable. But he pursued it. And after a while, they managed to get food vouchers. And his job was to go round the families they were supporting in Beirut and discover the most vulnerable. He had 120 food vouchers, so had to find 120 families. And every month, he would call out the names of those families when they came to collect their food vouchers. And one month he got to the 120th family name and he called it out. And somebody responded, "They've gone back to Syria." So he then went on to his next list of the most vulnerable, called out a family name and they said, "They're away in the Bekaa Valley this weekend, visiting family." For some reason, he didn't follow the list. He went on to the fifth name, and he decided to go round their house with a food voucher. So that evening, he went round to this house, and he knocked on the door, and a young lad came to the door and said, "Come in, we've been expecting you." He felt that was very strange. So in he walked, and there was Mum and some of the extended family. And then the little boy told his story. "This makes my hair stand on end and my neck." The little boy had gone to bed the night before. He'd cried himself to sleep because he hadn't eaten for ages and was wondering where his next meal would come from. And as he drifted off to sleep, he dreamt. He dreamt of a young man in white walking on water. He said to the little boy, you've no need to worry because I will look after you. I will send somebody to you. And the little boy, when he got up in the morning, told his mother this dream, and for some reason his mother believed what this boy was saying, and she invited members of the family to come round and wait for whoever was going to come and help. And the young man who'd gone with the food voucher said, and I know who that man in white is. And told them the story of Jesus. It's a bit like what they were saying this morning about the woodpecker. You do those small things, and yet it's God who does the big things. And the stories that I heard in my time in Lebanon, I'm sure you'll hear some more of those at other times, are how amazing God has been in tragic circumstances, and how lives have been completely transformed, and how people who had so much hatred in their hearts have learnt to forgive and to love the other. It seems to me in our country at this time, we're suspicious of the other, the Muslim. We fear that they are the terrorist. And yet, somehow, we have a lesson for us from the Lebanese church that in reaching out and loving, not only do others meet with God, but we are transformed in the process, and the church in the Lebanon is transformed. Let's just be quiet for a moment.